Right, if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we're looking at verses 15 to 23. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23 then says this. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The great reformer John Calvin said there were six great biblical reasons of why we should pray. The first one was to learn to depend upon our Heavenly Father. The second was to purify the desires of our hearts. The third was to be content with whatever he provides. The fourth, to appreciate more deeply his generous faithfulness. The fifth, to enjoy without guilt the many gifts that he provides. And sixth, to trust him to constantly provide for our daily needs. I guess the question is, are those the reasons why we pray? Are those the reasons often that we come to pray at all? Maybe I wonder whether we would have had very different reasons if we were listing good reasons for prayer. But actually, there's six reasons that he says he draws from Scripture as the reasons why we should pray. Interestingly, as Paul prays here, we're probably going to find that Paul's priority in these prayers is probably quite different, if we're honest, from what often our prayers are about. But let me ask you a question. What do you know a lot about? Think about it just for a minute for yourself. What is something that you know a lot about? Maybe it would be, if you remember Mastermind on telly, you know, when they had their own chosen subject and they had to answer questions on it. What would be your chosen Mastermind subject? The thing that you would say you know most about and could answer questions on. I would say Oliver would maybe go for health and safety. Oliver knows a lot about health and safety, a lot more than any of us do for sure. Ruth would probably go for music. Ruth knows a lot about music. Daz would go for board games, I would imagine, and Asher would go for Pokemon. I don't know what else you would go for, if it was up to you. But maybe there's something. Maybe you go, actually, there's nothing I know that much about that I could have it as my general knowledge on there, or as my chosen subject, the Mastermind. But maybe there's a subject you do want to know about. Maybe you sat there going, you know what, if I had the time, I'd sit and I'd learn a bit more about gardening, or AI, or maths, because I can't do it, or nutrition, because I'd be interested in having a healthier lifestyle. But then the question is, why is it that you want to know about that? What is it that draws you to want to know about those things? Or maybe what is it that drew you to study the thing that you know well already? In this prayer that Paul begins, or is right towards the very beginning of his letter to the Ephesians, his prayer is a prayer for knowledge. He prays that they would know, and there are then specific things that he prays that they would know. It is a prayer not simply for knowledge, which is information, like a bunch of facts that we might know about football or about Olympic winners or whoever else it might be. It's not just being able to list off a load of truths. Paul, when he prays here for knowledge, is praying for personal, transformative knowledge of God. He opens with "for this reason." And the "for this reason" is pointing us back to the previous massive long sentence in verses 3 to 14. Paul is saying, for this reason, because of what I've just told you, because of the stunning truths that we just sang in the first song we sang this evening, Come Praise and Glorify Our God, which is drawn from Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. For the reasons laid out here, the awesome blessings of salvation and forgiveness, the reality of God's immense grace and love in Christ, the guarantee of our inheritance sealed by the Holy Spirit. Because of these things, because of the assurance God has just given, or Paul has just given from God to them, that God's ultimate plan in verse 10 is that he will bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. For this reason, says he, prays. And then just before he tells them what he's going to pray, he says, I am praying, and I'm praying all the time for you. I've heard about your faith, he says, and your love for all the saints, and I want to keep praying for you. And we don't have time. If we had time, we'd spend a bit more time on this next bit, but I'm just going to very briefly mention it. We don't have time to do this full exegesis of these nine verses, but it is worth quickly saying something about what Paul says about them. About their faith in Jesus and their love for God's people. See, the reality is their love for people, their love for the fellow believers, flows from their faith in Jesus Christ. It should be a fairly obvious point to us, but sometimes maybe something we forget is that if we trust Jesus, if we love Jesus, then we will love his people. We will love his church. There's no kind of cut-off there. It's a very natural thing for Paul to say, we've heard about your faith in Christ and your love for the believers. Those two things cannot be separated. They are a natural follow-on. Because in reality, if we say we love Jesus, but then we turn around and say we don't love his bride, there's a problem, isn't there? And that is hard, because sometimes there are people that are hard to love within the church, within the bride of Christ. But loving them is not optional, according to the scriptures. The question we really have to ask the other way around is, if we don't love other believers, then what does that say to us about our faith in Jesus? Or our love for Jesus? That's what Paul says there in that very first verse 15. We haven't got more time to think about it, but you could go away and mull it over. Paul then says, look, I'm praying for you. I've not stopped giving thanks for you. I've been remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking, verse 17. This is ongoing, regular prayer for the people in Ephesus. And then he tells them what he's praying for them. Notice the Trinitarian formula there. There is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, and then the mention of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. All three persons of the Trinity are involved as we pray. The normal pattern of prayer in Scripture is that we pray to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And Paul's purpose in praying, he says, at the end of verse 17, is so that you may know him better. So that you may know him better. That is the purpose. That is why Paul is praying. That's why he's thankful for them. That's why he keeps talking to God about them, because he wants them to know God better. Basically, Paul's saying, look, there is nothing greater for you. There is nothing better for you, nothing more important for you, nothing more valuable for you than knowing God better. And so that's what I'm consistently praying for you. And I think the reality is, if we gave ourselves to that end of knowing God better, then not only would our lives be utterly transformed, but so would the world around us. But so often I think we settle for simply knowing God on a very superficial kind of veneer level. I have two quotes for you, one from Spurgeon and one from G.I. Packer. On this subject of knowing God and why it's so important, Spurgeon says this: nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as devout, earnest, continued investigation into the great subject of the Deity. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. All there is in contemplating Christ, a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is quiet for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balsam, or a kind of, if you don't know what a balsam is, I'm trying to think where it is now, some kind of like ointment, that kind of thing, for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and reinvigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as a devout musing on the subject of God. You see what he's saying there? Basically, in summary, Spurgeon is saying, the more you know God better, the more it will affect every single area of your life and every single circumstance you could ever face. The answer to all of those things is a better knowledge of God. Similarly, G.I. Packer, in the book Knowing God, which some of us read of this last year, says this: we are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know God. Disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. Our aim in studying the Godhead must be to know God himself better. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance, not simply with the doctrines of God, God's attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are. You see, the same thing. If we want to be able to live life well, we need to know God. If we want to be able to live life better, doesn't mean easy, or doesn't mean comfortable, doesn't mean pain-free. But if we want to be able to live life better the way God calls us to live it, we need to know God better. But actually, quite often, we think we can simply know God better by turning up to church, hearing a sermon, singing a couple of songs, and go home and forgetting for another few days, and then coming back again. And it's not enough. We want to know God better. Think about it. I say this for Asher because it's fresh in his mind, but I was the same as his as a kid. I wanted to know more about football, so what did I do? I would sit and read books about football and things that had happened in football all the time. Really dull for a lot of you, but I can list off a whole lot of random facts about football. But that's because I sat and studied them on repeat on a regular basis. But how often do we sit and study on repeat on a regular basis the great and glorious God who we proclaim to worship and love? Paul prays above all things here, first and foremost for the Ephesian church, that they would know God better. And so the reality is, what better thing could we be praying for each other than that? Yes, we have ailments. Yes, we have difficulties and trials. Yes, we want people to be able to get through the circumstances that they face. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for those things, but the way to get through them better, not for them to disappear, but for us to navigate them in a godly way, is that we know God better. So the best thing you can ever pray for anybody, if you're sat there, I don't know what to pray for so-and-so. If you've got a list of church members, you've got a list of people in church, you think, I don't know what to pray for them, just pray this. I say just. Pray this. There isn't anything better to pray for them. You don't have to know them that well to be able to pray, God, help this person to know you better. And out of that knowledge of God will flow love and good deeds and fruit of godly characters. That's what we find in Scripture. So that's the first thing. Paul wants them to know God better. But then he prays that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened, meaning something similar to God giving them that spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul wants them to see, he wants them to know, he wants them to understand, he wants them to grasp. He really wants them to get it in their hearts. And what is it he wants them to get? Again, that you may know this time the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The hope of believers that they've been called to is a sure and certain one, a life-changing one. And Paul says, I want you to know this hope better because this life-changing hope really will change your lives. It will lead you to a life of holiness and freedom and peace and love and joy, of suffering and glory, A life where you will love the Lord Jesus, serve the Lord Jesus, obey the Lord Jesus, and live in fellowship with God now and forever. This is the hope to which you've been called. I want you to know that better so you'll live differently. He wants them to have their lives changed. And interestingly, the more they know God, the more they know this hope of God. He isn't saying, look, I want you to know this so that your circumstances will change. You notice Paul doesn't pray anything about changing theirs or his circumstances, and he's currently in prison. He wants them to have a better, a bigger, a bolder understanding of who God is so that they will simply respond to their circumstances better, regardless of whether they change. The more they understand the salvation they've received, the more we understand that, the more we will trust him, the more we will run to him, the more we will turn from our sins and seek to live in the way that he's called us to live. The glorious inheritance, well, it depends on which way you read it. It could be our glorious inheritance or it could be God's glorious inheritance. And it's difficult to know from which way it's written which one it definitely is. If it's our inheritance, then it is saying he wants them to know more about what they will inherit from God. Some of which he's already said, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms. He wants them to know how great and glorious eternal life will be. But interestingly, if it's about God's inheritance, and I'll probably lean this way myself, arguably that's even more wonderful. Because it's saying that the inheritance that God has prepared for himself is us. Now that's mind-blowing, right? What has God prepared for himself? He's prepared for us, his people. He has freely chosen to spend eternity with saved sinners like you and me. Chosen to save us and unite us to his son so that we might be a bride for him for all eternity. And then third, he wants them to know God's power. And this is not just any power. This is not that kind of power. You know, is it in the arcades where you sometimes have those boxing bags where people punch them to see how hard their punch can be in it? You know, goes up to whatever it is, 600 and something out of 900. I've never done them because I'd just be embarrassed at how low the number would be after I'd punched the punch bag. But Kev might punch one and be able, you don't have to tell us your score, Kev, don't worry. This power though here in these verses, it's unlimited power, right? Truly awesome power. He says he wants you to know the power that is at work in you to transform you is exactly the same power, the same mighty strength that raised Jesus from the dead. The power that is at work in you by his spirit is new life, resurrection, eternal life, power. Power that has been publicly seen and displayed because the tomb is empty. And then he says, look, the power that raised Jesus from the dead now has him seated above all powers. And everything is placed under his feet. In Christ, God has conquered two powers that you and I can't control. There are some things we can control, some things we like to think we can control, but there are two things we definitely cannot control. One is the power of death and the other is the power of evil. And yet in Christ, both are defeated by his death and resurrection. Which means God can rescue us from both those things, from death and from evil. But also, he is now at work in us with that same power to transform us. Paul says, look, I want you to know this power so you'll be unafraid of death. So you'll be unafraid of evil. So that you will know that nothing and no one can overpower you. Because, as we sing in See What a Morning, death is dead. Christ has conquered. Evil is defeated. Christ has overcome. And here, again, seated above all powers, all things under his feet, as we thought about when we studied the book of Revelation, Jesus wins. Now and forever he reigns, and he is the head of his body, the church of which we are part. And so from this prayer, in reality, the Ephesians should now have confidence in Christ, right? Confidence to face whatever might come their way, because they've got an indestructible hope. And the power at work in them is an unstoppable power. And because in the end, they already know what God's will and plan and purpose is for the entire universe, which is in verse 10 that we read earlier, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Because that is what's happening. That's who the God is you worship. That's what he's done. That's what he's said. That's what he's planned. Nothing and no one can change that. So as we now spend some time in prayer, first of all, the priorities of Paul's prayers, and go and read any of Paul's prayers, his priorities are vastly different to what we often pray. But the priority from Paul's prayer then here is that we would pray that we would know God better, that we would know the great hope that we've been called to, that we'd understand the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people and the incomparably great power for us who believe. And we can pray with boldness and confidence because actually, if these are prayers that are modeled for us in Scripture, then we pray them for other people. God's going to answer them, right? With a yes, not with a maybe or a no, because this is what God ultimately wants for us too. The reality is, and this is not just for these verses, but this is a principle for prayer, full stop. If we pray Scripture, if we pray the promises made in Scripture, the prayers commanded in Scripture, then we're going to be on the right track, aren't we? There's going to be no doubt about, well, will God answer my prayer? Will he not answer my prayer? Is it God's will or is it not God's will? If it's Scripture, it's God's will. So you can be guaranteed that that prayer is something that God will work through and answer. And actually, as we do that, we'll be changed, because as we start praying Scripture, our priorities will be changed. Our priorities will then be in line with God's priorities, with God's plans, with God's purposes. And one last thing, or one last challenge for you. Will you commit to praying daily for somebody, or maybe for a few people if you're feeling really bold and brave? Will you commit to daily praying this prayer of Paul's for them? Particularly that they would know God better.